Today we turn to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, scripture text from Ephesians chapter 4. Our text today may be one that simultaneously is painful to hear and hopeful to hear. If you're following in the Bibles in your pews, we start on page 193 in the New Testament, reading from chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Listen to God's word for us today. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us came to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. It was in that great 1987 slapstick comedy, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, starring John Candy and Steve Martin, that the comedic plot is driven by the fact that in their journey from point A to point B, anything that could go wrong, of course, does go wrong, including what for me is a particularly memorable scene when John Candy, driving the car, mistakenly takes the off-ramp to get on the freeway, and as they make their way down the freeway at night, a helpful couple in the correct side of the freeway begins screaming frantically at them, trying to get their attention. Steve Martin finally rolls down the window to see what in the world they want. "You're going the wrong way," they shout at him. "What? You're going the wrong way," they shout. John Candy says, "They must be drunk. How do they know where we're going?" Steve Martin says, "You're right. They must be drunk." Until moments later, when he sees the semi-trucks coming directly towards him, he realizes that they're in the wrong side of the freeway. Not about where they're going, it's how it's getting there that is the problem. And this, I think, tells us a little bit about how Paul is trying to lay out his argument in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with what are, for us, some pretty fundamental questions about life. Who am I? Where am I going? Who am I supposed to be? Who am I called to be? And having just written the first three chapters of Ephesians, a bit of theology about what God has done in Christ for us, now Paul, in these last three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, begins to lay out the so what of the earlier theology to talk about how it is we ought to live our life. And so he begins that he gives us the instruction to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Well, that sounds great, but what does that actually mean for us? How is it that we know if we're on the right road or not? And Paul immediately begins to tease out for us some helpful guideposts to make sure we're on the right side of the road. Not so much about where we're going, but that we're getting there in the right way, on the right side of the road, so to speak. Paul says, you ought to live your life by embodying and practicing these virtues of what? Gentleness, humility, patience, and love. Doesn't matter where you're going. You could be going any number of places, as we all are. But how are you getting there? Are you getting there in a life of gentleness, humility, patience, and love? With the end goal being that we are working towards together a unity of the body of Christ, a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul writes. Now remember, often when we're given instructions about something or a warning about something, it's because we find ourselves in a situation where we're likely to do the opposite, or we're being warned against doing the opposite, or we're being warned that others in a similar situation have done the opposite thing. It's the reason, for example, when you go to a fast food restaurant and you get a cup of coffee, it says on the side of the cup, warning, this beverage is really, really hot. It says that because somebody spilled that beverage once upon a time in their lap and they sued them. And so now they're trying to give people a heads up about something that happened. It's like if you were to go to a store and buy a screwdriver and you found a warning label on the side that said, do not use this to clean your ears or pick your nose. You might think to yourself, they had to put this here because somebody once upon a time used it improperly. And now they're trying to proactively warn one against doing that. To be honest, no screwdriver actually says that. But you've been warned. Paul is writing here about the need to live a life of gentleness, humility, patience, and love because he's speaking to a community, like most communities, that has not been practicing those virtues. He encourages them to work towards unity in the Spirit because they are living in a context in which they have been living out divisions rather than unity. And that message is not just a message for the church in Ephesus, a city in the ancient Near East that was a kind of cosmopolitan crossroads of Asia Minor where cultures and trade routes collided. It's true, frankly, of all people in all times because we humans tend to be hardwired towards division, towards sorting ourselves out and trying to surround ourselves with birds of a feather that flock together, little homogenous groups of like-minded people, because it's way more comfortable and easier to live like that. But Paul is reminding them and us through this text that that's not the community that we are called to be a part of at all. In fact, I think Paul would say if he were here that if we find ourselves participating in the body of Christ in such a way that we never collide with others with whom we disagree or find disagreeable, we're doing church wrong. We're not doing it right. If we're not regularly finding ourselves bumping into people who are different from us, profoundly different from us in the body of Christ, we're doing it wrong. That's what the body of Christ ought to be about. Though Paul wants to remind us that it's not just that all things are okay for all people in all times. He grounds us in a central foundation, and he does it using this wonderful tool of rhetoric, where seven different times he names the oneness of what connects us. Now, we here at First Presbyterian Church do that through our vision statement, which says that we are a Christ-centered, open, and welcoming church on the move, that we begin by being Christ-centered. And in a similar, slightly different way, Paul does the same thing here in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice the seven ones that Paul names, which provides unity in the midst of this diverse community. Taken slightly out of order, he has the ones of the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, protector, creator of us all. And then he names four other ones. One body, not just this body of believers gathered in this particular space, but one body globally of Christ. One hope of our calling, one faith, and one baptism. These are the ones in which we can anchor and ground ourselves in unity, even in the midst of the wide variety of ways in which we embody and reflect the grace of God in our lives. Because notice what's not listed in this litany of seven ones. Notice what Paul doesn't include. It doesn't say one doctrine, one theology, one interpretation of Scripture. It doesn't say one historical tradition or denomination. It doesn't say one culture, one gender, one diet, one wardrobe, one political party, one, and you could fill out any number of blanks to continue. In those arenas, we are not to seek oneness, because in fact, we are a very diverse group. And yet, we are to live our lives on a road, gentleness, patience, humility, and love, with an end goal of working together towards unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. And how then are we individually to understand our role in that, our participation, our calling or vocation in that? Here, Paul lists out some of the ways that we have been gifted by Christ to participate in that work together. And it would be interesting to note how this particular list of gifts of apostles and evangelists, etc., differs from other lists of gifts that Paul names in Corinthians, for example, and in other places. We don't have time to tease all of those out this morning and to look at what each of those might have meant in their context or in ours. Instead, it might simply be worth noting that Paul does affirm and remind us again that we are each gifted according to Christ's grace. As we were reminded a couple of months ago in reflecting on some of the language and research of Dr. Brené Brown, we live, unfortunately, in a culture of comparison where we are tempted in every arena of our lives, and maybe especially for people of faith in this arena of our life, to compare our gifts to others, don't we? Oh, well, I can't sing or play like that. I can't speak or teach like that. I don't have the capacity for compassion to listen or provide care like that. I don't have the administrative skills or the free time like that person does. I don't have gifts that other people have. Well, of course you don't, because you're not them. You're you. And what Paul reminds us of, and what's important for us to acknowledge, to recognize, to affirm, to embrace, is that each of us does in fact have gifts. Reminds me of a wonderful story from the old rabbinic tradition of a young Jewish man named Simon. As Simon grows up studying the sacred texts, he decides he really wants his life to be like Moses, his hero. Oh, if only I could be more like Moses, he thinks. It is his longing, it's his obsession, really. And he finds himself over time increasingly disappointed at his own shortcomings. Finally, he goes to his rabbi to express his disappointment, and the rabbi, after patiently listening, says, "Simon, God will never ask you, why were you not more like Moses? God will ask you, why were you not more like Simon? Why were you not more the person that I created you to be?" I'm going to invite you this week to participate in a little exercise of the imagination. Today or some other day, perhaps, I want you to imagine, how would God introduce you? How would God describe you? Now, that may seem like an odd thing. Let me think about that in a slightly different way. If we understand God as our creator, we are a creation of God. Imagine it perhaps like an artist at an exhibition of art, whether a painting or a sculpture, And you go to see this beautiful thing that the artist has created. And the artist, him or herself, is standing right there. And you have the opportunity to say, tell me about this work of your creation. Tell me about why you created it and how you hope it will inspire, comfort, provoke those who come and see it, who experience it. Imagine that you are the art, having been created by the Creator, and someone were to say to God, tell me about Patty, tell me about Lee, tell me about Jim. How would God describe you? How has God created you? What are God's hopes for you? What are God's intentions for you? And as you participate in that exercise, while it may lead you in a wide variety of directions, as each of us are in fact individual creations of the Creator, let me also remind you that Paul gives us a particular lens through which to consider the answer to that question. For while some of the ways in which we have been created are about our own fulfillment, our wholeness, our sustainability, our comfort, and our security, we are never created for ourselves alone, but always, Paul reminds us, for the greater good, for building up the body of Christ. And so part of the answer, as a means to an end of who are you and who are you created to be, has to be understood in the context of how are you created to contribute to building up the body of Christ. And here's where I think this morning's passage can be simultaneously both painful and hopeful. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize in that like the person with the hot beverage or the screwdriver, we recognize that we have fallen short, that we are being given this instruction from Paul because of how often we fall short of being gentle or humble, patient or loving. We're given this instruction from Paul to work towards unity because of how often we instead contribute towards division and brokenness. And yet, we also find a hopeful message. For Paul does not say that we have arrived, but that we are on our way, that we are maturing, that we are growing. It is a dynamic process, not a static destination that we live our lives into. In fact, there's a little clue hidden in the text that I discovered in my study these last few weeks. The verb that's used for equip, that is, that Christ gives us these gifts to equip us for ministry, can accurately be translated in English from the Greek as equip or perfect, but it's also part of a same family of verbs that can mean to mend or repair. When Jesus calls the disciples in the Gospels, the fishermen, to come and follow, we find the disciples in their boats mending their nets. That's the same verb. It's the same verb that in a contemporary context can be used to describe the repairing by placing together bones that have been broken, resetting bones. That's the same verb that's being used. And I think what Paul's trying to tell us there is he describes, again, using the metaphor of body, of being knit back together, is the recognition that there is brokenness. Yes, there is. And we are equipped, we are tasked with repairing that brokenness, even as Christ repairs us, that we are in the business of repairing division, of mending nets, of making whole again. We're not there yet. God knows we are not there yet. We are on our way, on the right side of the road, in a life that exhibits gentleness, humility, patience, and love, a life working towards the goal of unity. And it seemed this morning in an ecumenical gesture of unity across what have historically been some of our traditional boundaries, that I might share words that come from others, beginning with Martin Luther, one of the founders, of course, of the Reformed tradition, but particularly of the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther, reflecting on this passage writes these words. This life, he says, therefore, is not godliness, but the process of becoming godly. Not health, but getting well. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not now what we shall be, but we are on the way. The process is not yet finished, but it is actively going on. This is not the goal, but it is the right road. I think Martin Luther had seen the same movie I did. At present, he says, everything does not gleam and sparkle, but everything is being cleansed. Isn't that great? And finally this morning, I offer words from a United Methodist colleague on the East Coast, Reverend Steve Garness Holmes, who in meditating on this passage composed these words of prayer. And so together let us pray. God, we offer humility and gratitude for being part of such a glorious gift, the body of Christ, in all its riotous diversity. You have given us this vast, teeming universe, this beloved community in which to embody your grace. So give us confidence to trust our part in the whole, to honor our gifts, and to give of our offerings, to relish the strange harmony we make, even in our differences. Give us courage to honor the ones that some would exclude, to treasure their gifts, and together to tend the ligaments that connect us one to another. Help us to be whole, to speak only truth, to grow continually, and to build each other up in love so that we might attain the full stature of Jesus Christ. And let all God's people say, Amen.